I would ask you this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts, because we're beginning a study on St. Paul's letter to the Christians who lived in the city of Philippi. So the letter of Philippians, but we're turning to Acts. And why are we turning to Acts if we're going to be studying the book of Philippians? Because we needed to set the stage. We need to set the historical context. And there are certain things about Paul's first visit to the city of Philippi and the founding of the church there that are helpful to keep in mind as we get into the book of Acts. And we'll make certain ties between these two passages, between the letter to the Philippians and the founding of the church that we read about here in Acts chapter 8 or chapter 16 in just a moment. But first of all, let's locate the city of Philippi on a map. You see here a satellite image of the Mediterranean world with Jerusalem in the lower right-hand corner, Rome in the upper left-hand corner, and Philippi in between them near the top of the map. If we zoom in a bit, we get a closer look, and we can see that the city of Philippi lay near the coast at the northern end of the Aegean Sea in the Roman province of Macedonia, which was one of the most northern, one of the northernmost territories of ancient Greece. The most famous person ever to have come from Macedonia was a man you've all heard of before, if for no other reason than you've just sat through several months of the book of Daniel, and we've had occasion to mention his name several times. That would be Alexander the Great. He came from Macedonia. In fact, his father was the one who gave the city its name, Philippi. Alexander's father was Philip of Macedon, Philip II of Macedon. And he annexed this city, which formerly was called Crenides, and he gave it the name of Philippi, naming it after himself. It's interesting how so many world rulers and conquerors wanted to name cities after themselves, just like Nero. When he burned the city of Rome, he did so ostensibly with the purpose of cleansing the city of its squalid regions and then rebuilding the city on a grander scale, and he wanted to rename Rome, the Eternal City, as it had a reputation of being. He wanted to rename the city Neropolis after himself. So Alexander, in his conquests, there were like 28 cities, I think, throughout his conquered regions that he renamed Alexandria. The most famous of these was in the city, or was in the country of Egypt. So Philip of Macedon was the one who gave this city its name. The city first came under Roman control in 167 BC, about the same time that Antiochus Epiphanes was wreaking his havoc upon the Jews, as you remember, trying to stamp out the Jewish religion and persecuting the Jews mercilessly. So that's the period of time that Macedonia came under Roman control. In 42 BC, Philippi became famous as the place where Mark Antony and Octavian, later known as Caesar Augustus, defeated the combined forces of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. The victors settled a number of their veteran soldiers in the city of Philippi, made it a Roman colony, and from that time forward, many other retired or veteran soldiers settled there. So it was a Roman colony, which meant that it was the inhabitants of the city, for the most part, were Roman citizens, and the city itself was governed not by local law, but by Roman law. Their constitution was modeled after the constitution of the city of Rome. And so the fact that it was a Roman colony and that there were veterans that lived there gave the city a kind of a distinctive culture there. And there are some ties that we'll make also when Paul tells us in Philippians, for instance, in chapter 3, that we are citizens of heaven. He's drawing upon the strong sense of civic pride of being a citizen of Philippi and of the Roman Empire that carried certain distinct advantages and privileges that non-citizens didn't have. And Paul transfers that in essence saying we are citizens of an even greater kingdom, citizens of heaven itself. Now, in Paul's day, a number of religions flourished in Philippi, but none more so than the imperial cult, meaning the worship of the emperor, literally the worship of the emperor. The emperors were considered to be gods. They were given they had deified titles, and there were images made of the emperors, and there were temples built in their honor. Here, for instance, you see a depiction of the most famous of all the Roman deities, the head of the Roman pantheon, Jupiter. But he served as kind of an archetype for Roman emperors. For instance, here you see Augustus in the same pose, seated on a throne. He's got a scepter in his left hand. He's got an orb in his right hand, modeled after the typical statue that you would see of Jupiter. And the Romans would do this. They would deify their emperors, and they would recast the images of these famous Roman gods in the likeness of the reigning or newly deceased emperor. And so this happens to be Augustus as Jupiter, and this statue dates from the first half of the first century, so in Paul's day, deified. And we've talked before about how Augustus was called the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Divine titles were given to the Roman emperors, and divine worship was given to them. It really was an imperial cult, okay? And that's why many of the Christians, early Christians, were thrown to the lions or were thrown into prison, because it was required in order to show that you were loyal subject of Rome to pay homage to the emperor by some religious act, offering sacrifice, or even something very small like a pinch of incense and throwing it into the fire before an image of the emperor, who is often referred to, by the way, as a beast. An image of a beast worshiping. Interesting. That brings up other passages of Scripture, does it not? All right, so Augustus, Julius, the divine Julius, the divine Augustus. In Philippi itself, there are a number of inscriptions that speak of the priests of the divine Julius, the priests of the divine Augustus, and the priests of the divine Claudius. All right, no images so far that have been found there, but certainly inscriptions that speak about the divine nature or status of the emperor. Philippi doesn't seem to have had a large Jewish population. This we gather from the fact that when Paul arrived there to preach the gospel, he didn't go into a synagogue to preach, as was his custom. How often in the book of Acts do we read this, that Paul arrives in a certain city and he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures for so many Sabbaths, you know, until, like a good preacher, he gets kicked out. Right, and he goes on to the next city, and the process starts all over again. But when Paul arrives in Philippi, he doesn't go to a synagogue. Remember, this is basically a colony of retired Roman soldiers. And so there's not a large Jewish presence there. When he comes to Philippi, what he does instead is he goes out to a riverside where he supposes there was prayer, Jewish prayer. There's a very small, in communities where there are very few Jews, they would often, their numbers were so small and the resources were so little that they couldn't build a synagogue, they would often go to a riverside where they would gather for prayer. Not a full synagogue service, but at least have prayer together. Maybe read a passage or two from the Torah. And that's what Paul does. And there he finds a very small number of people to speak the gospel to. Now, Paul's first visit to Philippi came during his second missionary journey, and it's likely that he arrived in the city in the year 49 or possibly the year 50, AD 49 or 50. Let's look at Luke's account of this, which we find here in Acts chapter 16. And this will help us, again, set the stage in the historical context for understanding Paul's letter to the Philippians over the course of the next several weeks. We can outline the passage in Acts 16 like this. In verses 6 through 10, we find Paul's call to Macedonia. He receives a divine call, a divine revelation. Come over to Macedonia and help us, he sees in a vision. In verses 11 through 15, we read about the conversion of a woman named Lydia. In verses 16 through 18, there is an account of a deliverance of a slave girl from demon possession who was being cruelly exploited by her masters. In verses 19 through 34, we find the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then in verses 35 through 40, we find Paul appealing for his rights as a Roman citizen. Very interesting. Paul, as a Jew, born in Tarsus, comes to this Roman colony filled with veterans of the Roman army, and there he himself unexpectedly is also a Roman citizen, but has his rights violated, and he appeals and presses for his rights to be maintained. Very interesting. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, as we pick up the narrative in verses 6 through 10, we find Paul traveling with at least two other men, two that are named, and they are Silas and Timothy. So let's read verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there are a number of interesting things to observe in these verses. First, we see how the progress of the gospel was divinely ordered. The progress of the gospel was divinely ordered, which is to say that Paul was directed to go here and not there. Right? He initially wants to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit says, don't go into Asia. And then he wants to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit tells him not to go into Bithynia. He, again, wishes to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit, it says, prevented him from doing so. Now, Asia would be represented by cities like Ephesus and the other six cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All of those cities, as you remember in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, those were the major cities of the province of Asia. Well, Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel had been in the cities of Phrygia and Galatia, which is now in central Turkey. And it had probably been Paul's intention to make his way westward to Ephesus, which was near the coast. So taking kind of a southerly route from the southern regions of Phrygia and Galatia. And this no doubt would have seemed to him to be a wise and strategic thing to do because Ephesus was by far the largest and most influential city of Asia. In fact, all that part of the world, the dominant city really in all the Aegean Sea area. But Paul's good judgment was overruled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Paul wanted to go to the major cities where he would have a good chance of making a deep impact. Interesting thing, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but in fact, I only learned it recently. Did you know the word pagan, which we now associate with somebody who doesn't know God, somebody who is maybe an idolater or worships some false god, that the word pagan in the original language simply meant a country dweller? Because Christianity had an impact in the cities. The major cities of the Roman Empire were Christianized before those who lived out in the country. And so to call somebody a country dweller basically meant to say they weren't Christians. They were pagans. So it's kind of interesting how that dynamic has changed in the modern world. Nowadays, it's the rural areas of America largely who are Christian in their orientation and specifically in their commitments, even if not everybody who lives in rural areas. You know, the flyover states of the U.S., the smaller populated areas, even though they may not personally be Christian, they have just kind of a general gut instinct of Christian conviction in terms of morals and ethics and things like that. Quite different from the early centuries of the Christian faith. So it makes sense for Paul to go to the most dominant city in the region, which would be Ephesus. So again, it seems wise, it seems strategic, but he's overruled. The Holy Spirit forbids him, prevents him from going to the city of Ephesus or goes from going to Asia generally, but probably it was specifically Ephesus that he was looking at. Now, we're not told how this guidance was communicated to them, but I think that we're warranted from the wording of the text to conclude that it wasn't simply a matter of Paul looking at all the options and saying, this is what we want to do, but the door seems to be closed, so let's go somewhere else. No, it seems that probably he was given a divine revelation, much like we find later when he has the vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us, probably in some dream or some vision or some prophetic utterance. Because remember, both Paul and Silas were prophets. And so God communicated very directly and very specifically, don't go to Asia. But notice that this time he doesn't give a positive direction, go somewhere else. So they instead go not to Ephesus, but thinking probably the next best option would be to go northward to the cities of Bithynia especially, which would include a number of major cities, Nicomedia, for instance, which you probably have never heard of, but you have heard of this city, Nicaea, right? The Nicene Creed. This is where the first great council of the church took place, where 318 leaders of the church throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond gathered in order to decide the question of the nature of Christ and his relationship to God the Father. Is Jesus the Son of the same substance of the Father? Is he fully divine as the Father is? Or is he a creature like Arius, the false teacher taught in Alexandria in Egypt? Or is he like have a mixed nature, part human, part divine? Well, the Council of Nicaea decided the question in a biblical way, and we now have the Nicene Creed, which many churches cite on a regular basis, weekly or monthly or something like that. It's a part of our doctrinal standards here, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, and more modern expressions of the Christian faith. All right, so he probably thought, well, this makes sense. If I'm not to go to Asia, I should go to Bithynia. But once again, when they got to Mysia, it says, as they attempted to cross the border into a Bithynia, in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And again, that seems odd to us, right? Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And now here Jesus is saying, but not to these creatures, not to those who live in these areas. It seems odd to us. And we may not have complete understanding of why the Lord would say this, but it's sufficient for us to know that he had his own reasons. We do know that it wasn't because he didn't care for the people who lived in Asia or Bithynia. And we know also from subsequent history that God did, in fact, do some remarkable things in Asia and in Bithynia. Paul himself would eventually get to Ephesus, and he would spend a considerable period of time in Ephesus, and he would write a letter to the Christians of Ephesus that we have in our Bibles. Peter wrote his first letter to the Christians who lived in Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia, which were all regions along the northern part of present-day Turkey. So it wasn't that God didn't care about them and didn't have a saving purpose for them. It was just not yet. All right. Eventually the gospel would go there. All right. So it says that passing by Mysia, Paul and Silas and Timothy went down to Troas, which was a city on the coast, and was a launching, a port city and a launching place to cross the Aegean into the continent of Europe. It was here that Paul received yet another revelation, guiding him to the place where the Lord wished him to labor. The first two visions or revelations were negative, not in Asia, not in Bithynia. This one is positive. Go to Macedonia. Incidentally, verse 10 begins the first "we" section of the book of Acts. Not "we" as in small, "we little man." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Not W-E-E, but W-E, the first "we" section, which means that the author of the book is including himself. Most of Acts is written in the third person, whether singular he, him, or plural they, them, but there are certain sections of the book where there is the first person plural used, "we," meaning the author is speaking of himself, including himself in the action. And this is the first place that that happens in the book of Acts, which means that Luke must have joined the missionary party with Paul and Silas and Timothy in Troas. Okay, so we have that little added information, no extra charge for that. You can keep your change. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, which was an island in the northern Aegean. It was probably that they were on a cargo ship, and they either dropped cargo there or picked some cargo up. We made a voyage, direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, which was a coastal city just south of Philippi. And from there, we went to Philippi, 9 miles inland, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now it says in verse 13 that we spoke to the women who had gathered together. It's interesting, there's no mention made here in this of any men being present, indicating again that the Jewish presence in Philippi must have been rather small. Custom required among the Jews at least 10 men, 13 years old and upward, to form a synagogue. And not necessarily a synagogue building, but to have a synagogue service, a full synagogue service. That was, it's called a minyan, the bare minimum necessary of 10. And it's interesting, there are no men that are mentioned here except for those who are with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And these women who were gathered there by the riverside were there evidently to, as I say, to have prayer and to encourage one another to follow the Lord. And they were probably very glad to have Paul there, a trained rabbi who was competent in the scriptures, so that he could teach them. But what he taught them was unlike anything they had ever heard before. Now, one of the women there, as we read, was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was from Thyatira, a city in the province of Asia, as we mentioned before. It lay about 80 miles to the north and a little to the east of Ephesus. And that city was well known in the ancient world for its high-quality purple dye and its use in dyeing fabrics of various kinds and for various purposes. And interestingly also is that this dye was used in that part of the world to dye carpets purple up until the 19th century. I mean, so until relatively recent times, until a chemical dye was invented that was deemed to be superior. So Lydia, it says, was a seller of purple goods. And she was perhaps in Philippi for that very purpose, a traveling businesswoman rather than a long-term resident. Although the mention of her household later in verse 15 suggests that she may have permanently relocated to Philippi. And maybe she was a conduit for the production of these purple goods in Thyatira, who would then be shipped to her and she would sell in Philippi. In any case, seeing as how purple cloth was the product that was in high demand, and Thyatira had a reputation for producing the very best, the highest quality, she was probably quite well off. More importantly, however, she is described as a worshiper of God, which means she was not a Jewish woman by birth, but she was a Gentile who had come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one and only true God. She was a worshiper of God. Throughout the book of Acts and during this period of Jewish history, those who were Gentiles who had an affinity for the God of Israel were called God-fearers or God-worshippers. So she was a Gentile who had come to believe in Yahweh, and she joined herself to God's covenanted people, but not yet being a full proselyte. She had not fully converted, but she was a worshiper of God. More importantly still, it says in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, I don't think we should miss the importance of this. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to the gospel, opened her heart to believe in Christ. And this highlights one of the most important aspects of what's called soteriology, which is the theology of salvation. What are the biblical doctrines that explain to us the way of salvation? What is involved in our salvation? How is our salvation accomplished? And how do we subjectively receive the salvation that God has provided for in Jesus Christ? So this highlights one of the most important aspects of soteriology, namely the divine initiative of our salvation. The divine initiative of our salvation. From beginning to end, our salvation is from the Lord. He planned it even before the foundation of the world, we're told in Scripture, meaning not only before the fall of man into sin, but even before creation itself. And not just in a general sense of making a way of salvation available, not just in a general sense of making salvation possible, but in a particular sense, making our salvation certain. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians. And having determined this in his eternal counsel, he executed it in time. Right? Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of Mary in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, tempted on all points as we are, yet without sin. And then again, when the time had come, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the altar of the cross. The just, Peter says, for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. And thus he made atonement for our sins. Then after his resurrection, he was taken back up into heaven where he sits idly by, waiting, hoping that someone, somewhere, might come to believe the message of the gospel. And those who are righteous enough to see how good and holy a thing it is to respond in faith and repentance, or who are wise enough to see how beneficial it is, they do so. Right? Is that the scheme of soteriology? Is that, you know, God, Jesus is just back up in heaven, and let's see, who's righteous enough to choose correctly? Who's wise enough to choose to accept the benefits that I have died to obtain for them? You know, no, that's not the picture that's presented in Scripture at all. In fact, just the opposite. Those who respond in repentance and faith do so because the Lord has opened their hearts to do so. The planning of our salvation in eternity from before the foundation of the world is due to grace. Right? God did not have to do that. Right? He could have just left man in sin forever and to experience the consequences of his sin and made no effort to redeem us. The planning of our salvation in eternity from before the foundation of the world is due to grace. The executing of our salvation in time, that is, the bringing it about in time through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, is due to grace. God sent him. God ordained the life that he had planned for him. God arranged for him to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. That is all due to grace. And the reception of our salvation in our own experience through the opening of our hearts to hear and believe the message of the gospel, this also is due to grace. From beginning to end, our salvation is of grace. We could hear the message of the gospel 10,000 times, an accurate, faithful, powerful, eloquent presentation of the gospel 10,000 times. But if the Lord had not been pleased to open our hearts, we would never have responded properly. We would never have believed. Such is the hardness and the wickedness of the fallen human heart. Right, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the heart in its fallen condition. Believing the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him and seeking to please him seems like the most natural thing in the world to you now, doesn't it? Now we say, who would not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would not follow him? You know, now it just seems so natural, but it only seems natural because of what God has been pleased to do in you and in me. He has implanted that love of Christ. He has implanted that faith in our hearts. Paul writes in Philippians, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you find yourself willing to love the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to be faithful to him? It's because he is at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So this is why we believe in him. This is why we love him. This is why we are committed to him. Not because we are so wise. There are a lot of very intelligent people, very wise people according to the standards of the world. Not because we are so righteous. No, we believe, we love him because of the work of grace that he has done in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you had been left to yourself, or if I had been left to myself, left to our own natural inclinations, we would be living merely according to the desires of the flesh. as Paul writes in Galatians 5. We would be following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, again, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And we would have no interest at all in the things of God. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the natural person, the person who has not been touched by God's grace, the person who has not been given the Holy Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The truth is, the effects of the fall are so great in us, so pervasive, that they touch every aspect of our nature, heart, soul, mind, body, affections, desires, everything, that we would never have turned to the Lord had he not taken the initiative to open our hearts. And that's why also in Philippians, Paul writes that it has been granted to us to believe in Jesus. It has been granted to us. It has been given to us. The ability, the disposition to believe has been given to us, which is to say that even faith itself is a gift of God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, so that from beginning to end, in its inception, in its continuance, and in its eventual culmination, our salvation is the gift of God. Now, the result in Philippi was that Lydia and her household, that is, all of those who were her dependents, whether children or servants, were baptized, and they became, as it were, the first fruits of Paul's ministry on the continent of Europe. All of his ministry prior to this had been in Asia, not just the province of Asia, but the Asian continent. But once he crossed the Aegean Sea, he entered Europe, and Lydia was his first convert in Europe. She was not the first Christian in Europe. There were Jews in Rome on the day of from Rome on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Remember that? Acts chapter 2. People from all over the Roman Empire, including from Rome, who are in Jerusalem when the Spirit is poured out and they hear the first public preaching of the gospel, they believe and they take the gospel back to Rome with them. And some believe because of their testimony. So she's not the first convert in Europe, but she is the first of Paul's converts in Europe, the first fruits of his ministry in Europe. And he will spend a great deal of time in Greek territories, in Corinth, some time in Athens, also in Thessalonica, Berea, and so on. But she is now the first. All right, and then in gratitude, she offered Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke her hospitality, which again shows she must have been rather well off. She says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." All right, now in verses 16 through 18, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer on another occasion, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now here we find someone at the very opposite end of Philippi's socioeconomic spectrum, opposite end from Lydia. Lydia was a wealthy and respectable, God-fearing free woman. This poor girl was a demon-possessed slave, and she was being cruelly tormented by her masters. She was not like the Gadarene demoniac that we read about in the Gospels, who was given to wild and self-destructive behavior, but she was possessed by a spirit of divination, fortune-telling, and something obviously which is condemned in the Old Testament scriptures. You shall not be a reader of omens. You shall not tell fortunes. You shall not seek to do divination. Well, here she is possessed by a spirit who gives her this quote-unquote gift, spirit of divination. And the word that Luke uses here in the original Greek lets us know that her gift of divination or fortune-telling was believed to be associated with the Greek god Apollo. There's a famous oracle in a place called Delphi, the Oracle of Delphi, where supposedly the Apollo, the god, would speak through a priestess. And people from all over the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, would come when they had a troubling thing they wanted guidance for the future on, and they would consult the oracle at Delphi. Well, she is described in the same way that this woman is described. The priestess at Delphi is described the same way as this girl is. So apparently she was believed, or she was portrayed, to be speaking in the name of and on behalf of the god Apollo. And her message was taken to be prophetic. Now, strangely enough, she followed Paul around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, why in the world would an evil spirit seem to bear witness? Truly, what the Spirit is saying here is true, but why in the world would an evil spirit do this? It's hard to say. My guess is that it was maybe in a mocking tone. There's so much in the Bible that you wonder, okay, that could be understood differently depending upon the tone of voice, right? It's like, so oftentimes in the way we speak, when we ask a question, the tone rises at the end. We're expecting an answer. Just the tone, and flow of the way something is said rather than the words themselves give us the real meaning. And maybe she said something like, "These men show you the way of God and salvation." And she's, being very demonstrative, very, seemingly satiric and mocking. And Paul gets annoyed at this. And finally, he casts the spirit out of her. And she apparently shuts up then. She's delivered from the power of this demon. And her masters don't take too kindly to this. Their means now of making money off of her, because people would come and want to consult her, and they'd say, "Sure, give me a couple of coins," and so their means of making money now is deprived from them, and so they raise quite the ruckus. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." There was always kind of an undertone in the Roman Empire of Jews. There's a certain grudging respect because they're an ancient people, and their religion in terms of belief in one God makes much more sense than our mythological multitude of gods, but they're such a strange people. Always kind of an undertone of anti-Semitism, to use a more modern word here. "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Rejoice and be glad when people revile you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad." But Jesus, even when our feet are in stocks, yes, rejoice and be glad. Even when we've been beaten with rods, yes, rejoice and be glad. The early church father Tertullian once said, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." And their hearts were in heaven, and they were singing to God, singing hymns of praise and thanks to God, as we go on to read. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So can you imagine in such circumstances, finding it in yourself to have the physical strength, but even more so the emotional strength and wherewithal to sing hymns? Instead of saying, "Woe is me, how miserable my life is," that would be the natural inclination of most of us. But instead, they are praising God. They are worshiping him and giving thanks to him. And they were not ashamed to be heard by the other prisoners, a place where there were hardened criminals, brutal men, and they were not ashamed. I tell you, we are so timid as Christians. We are so timid. We hardly even want it known to other people that we are Christians and that we take our Christianity seriously. That we love, yes, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are committed to doing what is right. We kind of want to mute that. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be held at arm's length. But here are Paul and Silas in the midst of troubles that we will likely never experience, and they're singing praises to God. And then in verse 26 it says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?'" Now, this soldier, this guard, was believing that everybody had fled, and it would be he would be held responsible. If you were a Roman guard and your prisoner escaped, even in such extraordinary circumstances, there was only one penalty for you, and that was death. And it would be thought to, for a soldier brought up under Roman standards of discipline and sense of honor, it would be considered a shameful thing. And so I will do what in their eyes would be an honorable thing, and I will kill myself instead. And so this is what he is prepared to do. Paul sees it, and he says, "No, don't. We're all here." Now, how in the world did Paul have such influence with prisoners to prevent them from going as well? Maybe it was because of the things that they were singing about God, God's great power, God's great might, God's great ability to preserve and protect those who honor him. You know, they were hearing them sing, and there was a message in their songs, and maybe it was the power of that message that allowed, and then confirmed by the earthquake, their God must be working on their behalf. We better continue to listen. And Paul probably said, "Now nobody go anywhere." Right? And so he spares this soldier from taking his own life, and he comes and kneels before Paul, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He had probably heard Paul and Silas speak of the great power of God, even of the wrath of God against sin and the judgment that is to come, and the need to seek salvation through Christ. And now that he's seen the earthquake, which was just a small glimpse of the power of God, now he's asking, "What was that that I heard you say before? What was it that I must do in order to be saved from the wrath to come? I've seen a little bit of the wrath of the God that you're speaking about. What must I do to be saved from him and from his wrath? How can I be saved?" And then in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So they preached Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Remember that it is by grace that we are saved, through faith. And so this is what Paul is always urging upon his hearers, to believe in Christ. Well, so what is this faith in Christ? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, to believe in Jesus Christ, first, is to accept the Bible's testimony of him as true. Right, that he has come into the world to save sinners, that he is the Son of God, that he gave his life as a ransom for sin, to redeem sinners from the consequences and from the power of their sin, to believe the Bible's testimony of him is true, that he was raised again on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is coming again to judge the world. We believe the Bible's testimony of him as true, and then we act accordingly. Right? We embrace his word. We hold on to his promises. We faithfully adhere to his teaching. All of this is implied in believing. It's not just a mental assent. There's so many people who believe that belief just means mentally I agree that it's true without any kind of follow-through or corresponding action. No, when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about the whole shebang, right? Yes, mental apprehension of truth, agreement with that truth, but then living life according to that truth. And this is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And in verse 33, it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So Paul, again, is bearing fruit in his ministry of the gospel in Philippi, quite differently than what he did with Lydia, different way. But still, nevertheless, bearing fruit. Let's continue on here. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." He's relieved. He's like, "This is good news. You are free to go." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." Right, a grave injustice had been committed against Paul and Silas, and Paul wasn't about to let it be covered up. He and Silas were Roman citizens, and their rights as Roman citizens had been violated. Their supposed crimes had not been properly investigated, had not been properly adjudicated. There was a rush to judgment. According to Roman law, a Roman citizen must be spared any degrading, dehumanizing punishment. And here they were, beaten with rods, uncondemned, thrown into prison, feet put in stocks. And it was grave injustice according to Roman law, and a great injustice to biblical law as well. And so Paul presses the point. He doesn't let it pass. And not so much, I don't think, for his own sake and for the sake of Silas, but as a way of keeping the magistrates honest. Honest in the future. If they were allowed to act in an arbitrary and unjust manner now without being held accountable, they would be more likely to do the same in the future. But if they're called out now, they'll think twice before they do it again. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture that we find Paul exercising or insisting upon his political rights being observed. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is apprehended in the temple. He's being escorted up the stairs into the Tower of Antonia, the Roman garrison, because he had been the occasion of a riot in the temple, people taking offense at what he was saying about Jesus. And the Roman centurion tells his men to lay Paul out and begin to flog him. And Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen?" And it wasn't. And the centurion says, "You know, get up, Paul, unbind him. You know, are you a Roman citizen?" And anyway, he's insisting upon his rights as a Roman citizen. And then when he defended himself before the Roman governor Festus, and Festus asked him if he were willing to stand for trial in Jerusalem by the Jews, Paul, knowing that he wouldn't get a fair trial before the Sanhedrin, appealed to Caesar, which again was his right as a Roman citizen. Now, the thing I want you to see here is the precedent that Paul sets for us. Because there are some Christians who don't think that we should be involved in the political process, which basically is the same thing as saying that we shouldn't be involved in promoting good and just government. And they think that if our human rights or our constitutional rights should be violated, then we should just meekly accept it without seeking to defend them, without insisting that our rights be maintained. Now, one may certainly choose to overlook a violation of his rights if he wishes to, but one cannot say that it's wrong or sinful to defend our God-given rights or our constitutional rights. We have an example in Paul in these instances that we have just mentioned. And there are a lot of applications we can make on this, just this one point, but we don't have the time. We need to finish up. Verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, those others who had been converted in the time that they were there, they encouraged them and they departed. All right, so this sets the stage for us for a study in the weeks to come for Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as I said, we'll be making a number of parallels, pointing out to some of the instances concerning the founding of the church here to some of the instruction that Paul gives in his letter to the Philippians. So hopefully this has been profitable to you. May God bless the reading and the exposition of his word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the account that is given to us, a faithful and true, inspired account by your servant Luke in the book of Acts that tells us about the founding of the church at Philippi. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to internalize the lessons that we have learned today, to live faithfully with that instruction. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.